All right, let's open our Bibles to Esther chapter 10. This is the final sermon in our Esther sermon series. Next week, we will start a new sermon series on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I have quoted 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, verse 19 and 20 so often that I said to myself, we need to do a whole sermon series on this. So between now and next Sunday, get your Bible out at some point in the week that's coming up and read through those two letters. They're not long, but take a slow read through those letters, serving us and inviting us to feast on in the next the first few months of the new year. I'm going to invite you now to stand as I read this very brief last portion of the story of Esther. Esther chapter 10, just three verses, but it's the Word of God. It's active, it's alive, and it's supernatural. So let's give it our attention. Esther chapter 10, verse 1. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. You may be seated. And I invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, you say that we don't live by bread alone. All the various physical, visible resources that we clamor for and concern ourselves with, these are important, but they're secondary. You know what we need, and you tell us that the most important thing that we require, the necessary thing for us, is to have your word. And so we ask that you would make us very receptive to your word this morning. Help us to see and savor Jesus, who was in fact the word that took on flesh and dwelt amongst us. And help us, God, to be impacted by your word so that we would experience what you describe as the fruit of the Spirit: love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we pray this in the name of our King, our husband, our Savior and friend, Jesus. Amen. So my question for y'all this morning is, how do you perceive true greatness? What's your paradigm? I've probably seen the documentary The Last Dance, which chronicles the story of the 1990s Chicago Bulls, the Michael Jordan era, right? The glory days for the Chicago Bulls. And you're probably aware that the Chicago Bulls were abysmal before Michael got there. They were losers. And then this guy, MJ, came along, and he made them a dynasty. And so in the span of 10 years, one decade, MJ led the Chicago Bulls to 6 NBA Finals championships. And that's really impressive in and of itself, but it's doubly impressive when you consider the fact that MJ took a hiatus to go play minor league baseball for a little while there as well. And if he was there, they won. If he was absent, they didn't. And so as you watch this documentary, you're probably getting the impression that you're beholding, you're witnessing true greatness. Or maybe your paradigm for true greatness is larger than life, influential, celebrity type people like Oprah Winfrey, who had a talk show that topped the talk show charts for 2.5 decades, 25 years. And all she did was talk. She just interviewed people. She gave away free cars. She recommended books. And people couldn't get enough of it. They said, this is really, really great. We relentlessly, religiously tune in to Oprah because she's influential. She's important. She's a talk show host. She's an actress. She's a media executive. She's a billionaire. So maybe that's your paradigm of true greatness. Or maybe it's a valuable commodity. Like, for example, a first edition shadowless holographic PSA 10 Charizard Pokemon card. I know we have a lot of Pokemon fans in here. Hopefully I pronounced all of that correctly. I think it's pronounced Charizard. I looked it up on Google. This Pokemon card, it's this little plastic paper, you know, rectangle. It's worth $220,000. $220,000 for a little piece of paper. So maybe that's your paradigm of what is truly impressive, really, truly great. Our view of greatness tends to orbit around three things: status, wealth, and impressive appearances. Another way of asking this question is, how do we know whether or not God is at work? Because no one is greater than God. There is no greater movement in the history of the universe than the movement of the kingdom of God. So how do we know for a fact, for sure, that God is up to something in our midst? How do we know that true greatness is happening? Well, we might answer that question by saying, well, we know that God's at work when rich people start coming to church. People who write big tithe checks, right? Big donors. That's impressive to us. That's how we know that God's really doing something. And Jesus encountered this type of thing. Jesus went regularly to synagogue and to temple, and he saw wealthy people putting large sums of money into the offering plate, but he wasn't really impressed with that. He was sort of unfazed by that. And conversely, Jesus would get really excited when, for example, a widow woman would put pennies into the offering plate. He would gather his friends, his disciples, and he'd say, come, look at this. Look at this lady. And they'd say, what are we looking at here? And he'd say, this widow woman, this impoverished woman, is putting all that she has into the offering plate. She's giving out of her poverty. And that was marvelous in the sight of Jesus. That was esteemed by Jesus as true greatness. There's a similar scene where the friends of Jesus are walking out of the temple complex and they're in awe of these stones that were used to construct the temple. They're so impressed and they call Jesus' attention to this beautiful building, right? This glorious, impressive building. And Jesus says, that doesn't really do it for me. Which begs the question, what does Jesus marvel at? Does he marvel? And we read in the Gospels that, yes, he does. He marvels at things like a military official's esteem for the authoritative word of God. There's this scene in the Gospels where a Roman commander, a military commander, asks Jesus to come heal his servant who's sick and afflicted. And Jesus is on his way to the guy's house, and the guy sends him a messenger to say, you don't have to come because I am a man of rank and hierarchy. I understand how authoritative commands work. And so I understand that all you need to do, Jesus, as the King of Kings, the highest ranking person in the universe, all you have to do is issue the command. And whatever you say will happen. And Jesus, we are told, marvels at this. He says, this is truly great. This backwards way of perceiving greatness, that's how the story of Esther ends. As we come to the end of this story, God wants us to see true greatness. And it's very counterintuitive. It's very different than the way we would think about true greatness. We should be reading about King Ahasuerus. There should be a few chapters dedicated to this King of Kings, the Emperor of Persia. We were told that this guy, King Xerxes, he reigned over a 127 province empire. And even though that's true, we're not reading about King Ahasuerus here. King Ahasuerus seems to merely be mentioned only in order to indicate that he's eclipsed, essentially, by a weak Jewish exile. The author of Esther says, look, if you want to read about King Ahasuerus, the emperor of 127 provinces, then you can check that out in some other less important books. But this story, the story of Esther, is a narrative of true greatness. And what you need to know about the emperor of Persia is that he honored Mordecai, an utterly marginalized, completely disadvantaged member of society. And if you recall, Mordecai's rise to power was completely unexpected. It was like an accident. It was like Tom Brady being drafted way back when he went in the sixth round, 199th overall, right? The greatest quarterback of all time. The guy who's won more Super Bowls than anybody. He was valued as 199th in his draft class. Totally unexpected. Or it's like the discovery of penicillin. Dr. Alexander Fleming accidentally left his science project out for a couple of weeks. And he came back 2 or 3 weeks later and it had grown this mold called penicillin notatum, right? It revolutionized medicine. That's like the discovery of Mordecai. Mordecai had saved the king's life, and some Persian scribe made a note about it in the Book of Memorable Deeds, and it was just forgotten about. For years, it was just overlooked. It was forgotten. And then one random night, the king had insomnia. He couldn't sleep. And so he has someone read to him from the Book of Memorable Deeds. And that is the moment when Mordecai was discovered and finally moving toward this place of honor. And God, you have to see, loves to do things this way. This is God's modus operandi. This is how he loves to orchestrate things. You realize the most legendary king in the history of Israel is this guy David, King David. But realize, if you were living back in the days of King David, you wouldn't really think about David so much. You would be enamored with King Saul. King Saul was the impressive-looking one. He was the tall, handsome one. He was the one who looked royal. He was the one that the Israelite population begged the prophet Samuel to put in power over them. They wanted Saul to be their king. And so, sure, David has his 15 minutes of fame. He slays Goliath. He has some military warrior accomplishments. But he essentially lives in obscurity. David, you realize, comes into the palace life of Israel not as the king, not as the visible royal figurehead of the nation. He comes in as a servant. He plays the harp for his father-in-law, King Saul. He's a poet, which is to say he's not popular because we don't have the patience for poetry. We like Jerry Bruckheimer. We like explosions and fireworks. We need instant, immediate entertainment and gratification. So Saul's our guy, not David. David, as the true king, lived out in a cave with a society of marginalized misfits. All these embittered, distressed, indebted people came to David in the cave of Adullam. There's no publicity out there. There's no popularity out there. And God describes all of that, the life of the true king, King David, living in a cave with the misfits, as the paradigm of true greatness. The great, glorious days of King David, the best, most fruitful time of his life was when he was living in obscurity. We tend to love the appearance of greatness more than what God reveals to be actual greatness. Because there's a difference. The appearance of greatness is often an illusion. It's a delusion, a delusional idea of greatness. But God says actual greatness is what I define and determine to be great. And God is always thwarting our lust for appearances. You know, when Jesus, God in the flesh, was recruiting people to join his leadership team, when God wanted to start this movement called the church, who did he recruit to be on the leadership team? Let's bear in mind that he had access to people on the Jewish Supreme Court. There's this guy named Nicodemus. You can read about him in the Gospel of John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. And Nicodemus wanted to sort of be friendly with Jesus and try to work with Jesus. And Jesus could have recruited Nicodemus, this man who had lots of credentials, highly educated. He's a winsome guy. He has a place of power and status in the community. And Jesus bypasses him. Jesus does not recruit Nicodemus. So who does he get? Well, he gets a bunch of uneducated fishermen, essentially. These people you've never heard of, people with no popularity, no status, no power, people who occupy positions of weakness. See, we're afraid that if we operate from a place of weakness, then we can't affect change. We at least have to create the illusion of being powerful and impressive, or else we can't make any impact in the world. We have to appear impressive or great in order to make any difference in this life. What can you really accomplish from a position of weakness? What can you really do if you're weak? Well, let me ask you all this. Those of you who are children, why do you have so many toys in your house? Why do you know the names of all the Paw Patrol dogs? Why do you drive to Florida to a swamp in the summer, aka Disney, and spend tons of money? Why do you do these things? Because the weakest members of your household nag you, and they hound you, and they persistently, relentlessly ask you for all this stuff. What's really controlling your life? It's not you, parents, people in power. It's the persistent, weakest, most vulnerable members of your household. Humanly speaking, the redemption story in this book of Esther It starts with this weak Jewish exile named Mordecai putting pressure on a relative of his who is in power. Queen Esther, Mordecai's cousin, is in power. But the reason she goes and talks to King Xerxes to begin with is because the weak Jewish exile man, Mordecai, pressured her into doing it. You can accomplish so much from your seemingly unimpressive position of weakness. Think about this story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18, where he describes a widow who every day goes to this judge's office and just hounds him and just wears him down and just persistently asks him for this justice that he doesn't want to give. Jesus says, after a while, she will succeed in wearing him down. She will annoy him so much that he will have to give her what she's asking for. She has no power. She has no status. All she brings is her persistent, steady application of pressure. And God, good, true, fruitful things in this world. Realize the Apostle Paul was often operating from a position of weakness. This guy who wrote all these letters in the New Testament. Have you ever stopped and thought about this? These are letters. Paul had no coercive power. Paul's power was ministerial and declarative. And we don't think of that as power. Paul would often write letters to churches from prison, admonishing them, exhorting them, putting them under oaths, but never coercing them. And that's why you and I are gathered here today to study the Word of God, because God puts this steady application of pressure into our lives through the power of His Word. Y'all realize that the eternal image of greatness is not a powerful lion. He's described as a powerful lion, but if you read Revelation 5, when the heavenly creatures tell John to behold the Lion of Judah, what does he actually see? He sees not even an adult sheep. He sees a baby sheep. He sees a lamb. And this lamb, mark of not just being a weak, vulnerable lamb, but a lamb that has been killed. So for all eternity, do you know what you will behold as the glorious sort of icon of heaven, the image that you will see? You won't see a powerful lion, you'll see a lamb who laid down his life for sinners. That's the eternal, indelible image of greatness. It's a picture of weakness. And what's so amazing, what is so mysterious, is that this lamb really does have all authority and all power in heaven and on earth. So we see Mordecai in verse 3 really does have a position of strength. He was in a position of weakness, but now we see true greatness transition to this place where Mordecai has a position of strength. Look at verse 3. Mordecai is in a position of strength. He ranks second in the entire Persian Empire, only second to King Xerxes. And we see that Mordecai isn't merely regarded as great amongst his, with the multitude of his brothers. And we know that that includes non-ethnic Gentiles converted to Judaism, to the way of Yahweh, right? They follow Adonai, the only true and living God now. And so Mordecai is esteemed as this man of prominence and power by all these various people in the Persian Empire. So that begs the question, what does Mordecai do with this position of power? What does he do with all of this popularity? Well, we read very substantively and succinctly that he lives to serve the people of God. What does he do with all his power? He seeks the welfare of God's people, and he speaks peace to the people of God. Now, let's be really clear. Who are the people of God? They are people from every tribe, every language, every ethnicity, every background, every culture. And they are people who essentially have received the mercy of God. Simply put, that's the people of God. Anyone from any background who has received the mercy of God. Paul says in his letter to the church in Rome, God has consigned every human being to disobedience so that God may have mercy on all. Let me read that again. God, in his infinite wisdom, has consigned everyone to disobedience. Why? So that he can lavish his mercy on sinners. So throughout Scripture, who do we see receiving God's mercy? Well, we see people like Jacob. Jacob, he's a con artist. He's a deceiver. That's what his name literally means. He's a crafty, deceptive man. And he needs grace. He needs mercy. He's not self-sufficient. He's not intrinsically righteous, just the opposite. He's wretched, and he needs God's mercy. And we see bad leaders like Aaron, Moses' brother, who made an image of a golden calf, a statue, God, to the statue. I don't know about you, but I call that bad leadership. Really, really bad. And yet, he was a recipient of God's mercy. We read about people like Rahab. Who's Rahab? She's not Jewish. She's a Gentile. She's a prostitute from Jericho. And she's in the lineage of the Messiah because she received the mercy of God. We read about people like Boaz. Remember Boaz from the book of Ruth? Did he need mercy? Well, it doesn't say he did anything bad. He seems like a really decent, nice guy. But the Bible says even he is evil. He's wretched. He falls short, infinitely short of the glory of God. Boaz needed the mercy of God. All of these various people from all these different backgrounds, they are enveloped into the family of God because he wants to show mercy to sinners. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus says, those who have no need of a physician, those who think that they're well, that's not who I came to save. I came to save the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. The foundation of true greatness, therefore, is receiving mercy. Let me say that again. If you want to know the truth about greatness, the foundation, the epicenter of true greatness is receiving mercy. Nothing good, nothing true, nothing fruitful can happen in your life or in the world unless you have first and most foundationally received God's mercy. And then the framework, your operating system for life, is that you would share that mercy. You would steward it. You would incessantly experience it and savor it and share it with other people. That's the paradigm for a life of true greatness. And so let's take some of those examples we just mentioned. Jacob. Jacob was a man of prominence. Jacob became a healthy, wealthy, successful herdsman. And he had a big family. He had 12 sons. And they were screwed up. It was a hyper-dysfunctional family. They were prolific sinners. And so how does Jacob, in his position of power, how does he shepherd his sons? Well, fundamentally, he can seek their welfare, and he can speak peace to them because he, first and foremost, is a man who knows what it means to receive mercy. He's not going to pummel them with some kind of self-righteous paradigm of life. He's going to say, I get what it looks like to be a prolific sinner. I myself have dabbled very, very often and frequently in dysfunction and depravity. And I know what it means to need God's mercy. And I can steward that mercy. I can share in that mercy as I live shoulder to shoulder and face to face with you. What about Boaz, that nice, decent man who nevertheless needed God's mercy? What did he do? He sought the welfare of this immigrant named Ruth, ostracized and marginalized by people in the community. And he says, I'm going to give her a job. I'm going to give her access to my fields, and she's going to be allowed to work very hard, right? Pick up the gleanings after my harvesters move through the field. He shows her peace and kindness and generosity. He seeks the welfare of Ruth. And the Bible says the reason that is the case, the way that works, is because God's mercy is operative in his life. So the story of Esther ends with this picture of true greatness. Look at the way the story ends. Mordecai, this guy who earlier in the story had been targeted and scheduled for wrath, but because of someone else's sacrifice, because someone else put their life on the line, we see Mordecai is now stationed in a position of strength, ranking second only to the king of Persia. So it's 2022. It's New Year's resolution time. And I want to admonish you to make this your highest, most important resolution, that you would seek the welfare of God's people. Because here's the deal. If God enjoys serving something or someone, if God esteems something as his treasure, then you ought to join him in serving and esteeming that thing as his treasure. And if you look at Scripture, what do you see God saying is his treasure? It's the church. He says, I want to seek the welfare of my people. And listen, you guys, I am really encouraged. As I was preparing for this sermon and as I was reflecting back on 2021 and the years before that, I see all kinds of examples of y'all seeking each other's welfare, of y'all loving each other really, really well. I think of all you families who have fostered and adopted orphans. And I think of this whole community who has risked and put yourself on the line to sincerely support those who follow that pure religion, the pure religion of serving the fatherless and the widows. I think of people like Dara Lee Yandel, who just shows up at various people's houses and she's just supportive. She's just nice and helpful and encouraging. I think of people like Chris Smith with all of his innate, nonstop, childlike energy. And he's just looking for some place to serve, looking for someone to help out. I think of Justin Harwood putting in all kinds of overtime. You realize Justin's part-time. And yet sometimes you get the impression he's here full-time. You hear him chuckle. He's like, yeah, I'm here a lot. And he coordinates all the logistics for our weekly gatherings. And what's more is he doesn't get angry and disgruntled about it. I don't hear this guy grumbling and murmuring. He's patient. He's loving. He's kind. He's joyful. I think of the Domross family who faithfully brings coffee and recruits other people to bring coffee. Y'all, can you imagine where we'd be without coffee? We need that. We need to get together after the service and have coffee. It's a huge part of what it means to be a family. I think of all of you adult volunteers who show up every Wednesday night to hang out with the rising adults, to love on them, to mentor them, and to be, you know, faithfully present in their lives. I think of people like Stephanie Baker and Amy Smith who volunteered to drive teenage moms and their babies to the Young Lives Christmas party. And y'all, I could go on and on and on. You're doing a great job. And I trust that you're doing it not out of a sense of obligation or just mere duty. You're doing it because you recognize that it is the joy of the Lord to seek the welfare of his people. And you want to enter and experience the joy of your master. And so my admonishment to us is that we would excel still more. As we embark on this new year, I want us to think more shrewdly, more creatively, more zealously about how we can love each other and speak peace to each other and seek the welfare of Christ's body and Christ's bride. Now listen, if that's our ambition, then we have to, I can't stress this enough, we have to make this our fixation. You have an infatuation. It's probably your phone. You have an obsession, right? Something that you just can't stop thinking about. We were watching the Ole Miss-Baylor game last night. I mean, just the amount of time and energy these sports fans, and I'm one of them, so, you know, no shade on them, but just the amount of energy and thought and attention you put on your favorite sports team. Well, that's what you got to do here. You have to make this your obsession. If you're going to be ambitious for the things that God is zealous about, you have to look at this meal. It's not enough just to look at it. In a moment, you're going to have to come and partake of it and put it inside of you. You're going to have to experience the healthy infection of God's joy, the zeal for God's house, seeking the welfare of his people. And there is no more dramatic display of someone seeking the welfare and peace of God's people than what you encounter in this meal. This meal is a mysterious blend of both the strength and the weakness position that represent true greatness. This meal shows us strength because the Bible makes it really clear that Jesus, he volunteered himself for this sacrifice. He says in the Gospel of John, nobody takes my life from me. The tragedy, the scorn, the shame, the wretchedness of this moment when we, humanity, crucified God, that is abysmal, that is tragic. But make no mistake, Jesus says, I was never not in control. I laid my life down of my own accord. I am absolutely sovereign over this eternal plan. My mission was to accomplish what you are partaking of in this meal, and that is strength. That is unheard of, incomprehensible sovereignty. But it's also clearly a picture of weakness because God is choosing to become flesh. He's choosing to enter into our vulnerability and our frailty and our grief and our sorrow, and he will absorb the wrath of God because we're sinners. 2 Corinthians 8 says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, for your sake, he became poor so that you might become rich. There's this really
profound scene in the Gospel of Luke where the disciples of Jesus are returning from doing some really impressive things. They are casting out demons. They're doing miracles. And they're high-fiving and sharing with Jesus all these great things that they've done. And Jesus says, don't rejoice over these impressive miracles. Rejoice in the simple fact that your names are written in my book. Rejoice because of the staggering reality that God simply wants you in his family. And he took Jesus, who knew no sin, so that he could come and substitute himself and become sin for you so that you could inherit the kingdom of God. Be impressed with that. Be impressed that God simply loves you and wants you in his family. Now, before we come to this meal, I have to issue a warning, and I have to invite you to examine yourself. Because the Bible says if you partake of this meal in a thoughtless, automated, detached sort of way, it's just sort of a religious perfunctory thing for you, you would be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. So you have to ask yourself, do I really sincerely want to embrace this, the broken body, the shed blood of God, as my paradigm for true greatness? You realize if you partake of this meal, you're going to put it inside of you. That's a big deal. Right? For those of you who are lactose intolerant, you know you can't just put dairy inside of you. It does stuff to you. You don't want to just put this paradigm of true greatness in your body without really authentically being receptive and saying, God, I want this paradigm of true greatness, not to be served, not to be esteemed by the world and applauded and viewed as impressive. I want to be a servant. I want the grace of the gospel to get so thoroughly inside me that I want to pour myself out for other people, not be applauded by other people. If that's what you want, then you are wholeheartedly invited to come to this meal. But if that's not what you want, then you need to remain where you're seated and you need to really do some soul searching. God says that this is the paradigm of true greatness. And God says, I want you to enter and experience my joy. I want to bring you in, fully in, on the family business of receiving my service and sacrifice and then following suit. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for loving us. As we sang at the beginning of this worship service, we are weak, we are wretched, we are sick, we are weary and beaten down, and then our coping strategies make it even worse. Because we turn to people's approval and we turn to substances and we turn to all kinds of deceitful strategies to make ourselves feel bigger, more in control, more impressive. And you look at all of that and you say, I still want to love you. I still want to serve you. I stand ready to save you, full of pity, joined with power. So God, we pray that you would compel us. Make it our compulsion to partake of your word and to come and partake of this meal because we are sinners and we need grace. And I pray that we would find so much joy, so much delight in receiving your mercy and from daily, desperately depending upon you. We pray this in your name. Amen.